We're going to be starting our lesson through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 from chapter 1. However, my focus passages will only be the salutation, verses 1 and 2. But again, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 because 1 through 11 kind of sets the stage for Paul's entire letter. So as you read 1 through 11 here in a little while, please understand that this letter, especially those first 11 verses, you'll notice when Paul is writing, what he has been writing from Rome, from prison, it's just filled with love. And those first 11 verses, they just gush. They flow with love because Paul absolutely adores, he loves this Philippian church. And you'll note this as soon as you start reading these first 11 verses. Wonderful verses, but again, those verses, they set the stage for the rest of Paul's letter. So let me open up this message in prayer. Father, once more, we're so grateful to be here, Lord. We pray that as we all get together, in your holy and glorious name, that you will just open up the scriptures to our minds, Father God. Open up the doors. Help us to understand, Father. Help us to take Paul's letter. Help us to just be filled with the joy, the same joy that Paul had for the Ephesians or for the Philippians, and the same joy that the Philippians had, Father God. Help us to have it now, O Lord. Help us to have joy in our hearts, in our minds, and in ourselves, and in the church, Father God. For without it, Father, it's really hard to stand in the modern world. So give us, Father God, this wonderful joy that Paul had. Help us to experience it also, Father, for you give us that grace as well. We just give you all the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go, Philippians. And as I read these 11 verses, I'll make 3 points as I go along. So just so we kind of understand Paul's attitude as he is giving this opening salutation and this prayer of thanksgiving to the Philippians. So here you go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in verses 3, 4, 5, you'll see this. This is Paul's first point that I want to make. He says, I have you in my mind. He says, I thank God every time I remember you. So, Philippians, you are in my mind. That's the first point that Paul makes here. You are in my mind. I thank my God every time I remember you. And in all my prayers for all you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. Now, first, Paul says, I have you in my mind. I'm remembering you. So I have you in my mind. By now, Paul, he goes to verse 7, and he says this too. It says, I have you in my heart. I have you in my mind. And now he says, I have you in my heart. It is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel of all you share in God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer. And here he goes again with another point. I have you in my prayers. So Paul says, I have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. And now he says, I have you in my prayers. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So if you go through there, you kind of see Paul's love for the Philippian church. He absolutely adores, he loves this church. They're in his mind, they're in his heart, they're always in his prayers. That's how he feels for this church. Again, a church that he really, really adores. And now here Paul is in prison. He's under Roman house arrest. And all things are against Paul. You would think that he's in prison. So everything is lined up against him. Yet, despite all of this, he's triumphing right there in the Roman prison. He's triumphing over his circumstances. And we see this because even though he's in prison, you can still see the joy in Paul's heart as he's thinking about these Philippians. They're in his mind, they're in his heart, they're in his prayers. He absolutely loves this church. And the whole reason Paul is writing to them is because the Philippian church is known for their generosity. They're always giving gifts, love gifts, offerings. They're always making sure that Paul is without need. They want to make sure that their beloved Paul has what he needs. And he mentions this as we go through, let me go to the end of the letter, because he's actually sent, they sent to him their servant Epaphroditus. Now, you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, because the church, again, they're known for their generosity. They absolutely love Paul, and Paul loves them. And they're always going to make sure that Paul has everything he needs. And Paul and the church at Philippi, they've sent Epaphroditus to Paul, who's in prison, with some gifts because they want Paul to have something while he's in prison. And Paul says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So Paul receives in prison this love offering from the Philippian church. He in turn writes this letter and he gives it to Epaphroditus, and he sends him back so that they may receive his letter. So they receive the letter, and this is exactly what they're reading, because Paul, he's filled with gratitude, with thanksgiving. He loves the church. He's thankful for God because of this church, and there he is. And there was, as I'm reading this letter, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, back in the 20th century, he said this about the Philippian church and about Paul. He says, if the fire that worked in the heart of Paul, if the fire that worked in the Philippians, if that same fire worked in us, he says, there is nothing that we could not do if we had that same passion that Paul and the Philippian church had. The same passion. And he goes on to say, that is not bravado. Pretended bravery. No, he says, that is nothing more than the Christian experience. That right there is the Christian experience. So when you see Paul and you see the Philippians, he said, we should understand that that is a genuine, true Christian experience that all of us should be experiencing in our own lives and in our own church. The same kind of experience. It is what? It is to know and to experience the power of Christ in our lives. That's all it is, he said. That's all it is. You have the same passion, the same fire, and the same power to do what Paul and the Philippians are doing. And I know this because we just lived this not too long ago when we studied Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we say that same power working in the Ephesians, and the same power works in us. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The same power that he says that was working in Paul, in the Philippians, in the Ephesians, in the Corinthians. He said the same power should be in work in our lives now. That is the Christian experience. The only experience is to experience the power of God in our lives. That is what's happening here in Philippians. Can you go to verse 20? 3, verse 20. Now to him, Paul says, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So we have the same power. The same power. So we say, what is the Christian experience that they're experiencing? It is to know and experience the power of God in their day-to-day lives. And Paul is saying, we have it too. He has given us that same power, the power that comes to each one of us through the Holy Spirit. The same power. So can we go now back to Philippians, please? Philippians 1, verse 1. So here goes Paul. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now the first point I want to make here, point number one, that each believer is saved to be a servant. Every one of us are no different than Paul and Timothy. We're all called to be servants. To be servants. And the word that Paul uses here is doulos, a slave. We're all called to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of unusual for us in this modern day to use that word slaves. It's not a very popular term. It conjures up negative connotations. We all get that. But in the ancient biblical world, in the Roman Greco Empire, there were millions and millions and millions of slaves. They were all over the empire. They were in Asia Minor. They were in Macedonia. They were everywhere. So when the Philippians got this letter and you read Paul and they read of Paul, and Paul is saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Both me and Timothy, they understand exactly where Paul is coming from. Why? Because some of them may have been slaves as well. So they know what Paul is saying. Our allegiance is to a different kind of master. We are slaves of Christ. It's the same thing to us. No, we don't call ourselves slaves, but we do call ourselves servants, which is the very same thing that Paul is alluding here to. We are slaves. Servants of Jesus Christ. That is point number one. And we remember that. We're called to serve. And again, I'll go back to Ephesians because Paul told us about this in Ephesians. He said in chapter 2, verse 10, please. He says, you are God's workmanship. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we have been created for that very purpose, for good works, to do the work of God, to serve him. That is what we have been created, his new workmanship. So we should understand immediately that we too, just like Paul and Timothy, have been called to serve. To serve. So like Paul and Timothy, we are bound to Christ. We're bound to Christ in a permanent relation of servitude. That's what we do. We're servants of Christ. And as his servants, we have close binding ties with Christ Jesus because he owned us. Or he owns us and he purchased us on the cross. So he owns us. We know this. We get this. So we're obligated to do what? To serve him out of devotion, out of love. Out of love. This is verse I was reading in the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 116, verse 16. And it goes like this. Again, Psalm 116, verse 16. It says, O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. So here, the psalmist is saying, I am your servant. Why? Because you set me free. You have set me free. Christ set us free from the bondage of sin. He did that on the cross. He set us free, and because he set us free, now we willingly, of our own volition, want to serve him. That is what the psalmist is saying. I want to serve you. I want to serve you. If you go back to Deuteronomy, you have this this idea of indentured servitude, where some of the Jews, when they were in need, when they were impoverished, another Jewish family could take him on as slaves. They would become the slaves for 7 years. And after 7 years, if that and they'd paid up their debts, if they wanted to, they could either go free because the servant or the master would set them free, or if they wanted to, they could remain with the master. Oftentimes they remained. And if you go back to Deuteronomy later on your own time, and you read chapter 15, verses 12 to 17, because it's right there, he says that many decided to stay with their masters for one reason, because over the seven-year period, they begin a love relationship. Their families and the family of the masters, they literally fell in love. They had a love relationship. And because of this love, they decided, we want to stay. We want to stay for the rest of our lives. And there was a little ceremony when they cut their ears and they pinned their earlobe, a sign that they were now servants of a master. But it was based not on an obedience, just wanting to do a duty, no, but out of love. This is the same thing, the same idea that Paul is expressing when he says we are slaves of Christ. Why? Because we love him. Because he has set us free. He has cut our bonds free. We have liberty in Christ. He provides for us. Just like those Jewish masters provided for those servants, Christ provides for all of our needs. Our needs, our wants, our desires. There's nothing lacking. He gives us everything we need and everything we want. He gives us the desires of our heart if our wills are consistent with his. But he does everything. He gives us everything. So we do this, Paul says, because we love Christ. We have this idea. So the servant, as servants, we do only the will of the master. We don't do our will. No, we don't argue. It's just not about my will and his will. No, we are servants, and because we are servants of Christ, we do the will of Christ, just like Christ did. Can you go to John? Can you go to John chapter 4, verse 34? Here's Christ saying, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It is the same idea with us. Same idea. For a disciple of Christ, servanthood is one of the things that we do in order for us to become Christ-like. Do we want to become Christ-like? Then we need to know something about servitude, about serving. Christ served. If we want to be like Christ, well, then it's incumbent upon us to also serve. We must serve. Again, it's one of the keys in growing in Christ-likeness, that we learn how to serve. Now, Paul, when you look at Paul, can you go back, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1? Now, when you read this intro here, the intro to his salutation, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Typically, Paul doesn't start his letters like that. Normally, Paul begins with, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Or Paul, an apostle, not by the agency of man, but by the agency of God, God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So normally, he immediately laid out his apostolic authority so that his readers knew that he was a genuine commissioned apostle, commissioned by God himself, but not here. He's with Timothy, and he says, he opens a letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. There's no mention whatsoever of his apostolic authority, of his credentials. And Paul had very, very good credentials. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. So he can lay out his credentials and say, this is who I am. But no, Paul says, this is who I am. A slave, nothing more than a slave. Nothing more than a slave. So instead, we get a picture here in this very first verse of Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. A picture of an older man and a younger man, his protege. An old and a young man together. Two men just equally yoked as slaves. He has no need, and he shows kind of Paul's humility, because when you read Philippians, you'll see his humility, the humility of his heart. He's just saying that me and Timothy, even though we're worlds apart when it comes to our culture, to our background, to our education, completely different men. But here, Paul says, we are exactly the same. Nothing more than slaves. Slaves of Christ Jesus serving together, equally yoked. Genuine brotherly fellowship. And here's the thing. When I look at, let's say, a young adult who's 21 years old. He's 21 years old. I'm going on 60. And we have nothing really in common. I mean, my goals, my aspirations, my vision for what's left of my life, and his dreams, his goals, his ambitions, completely different. Very, very different. However, there's one thing that brings us together, and that is Christ. The thing that we have in common is that we are both in Christ. We could be culturally different, our background's different, our education different. That doesn't matter. Because when we look at the scripture, we realize this, that we were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Baptized into Christ. So what does it say about us? Yes, maybe different philosophies of life. Different thinking, visions, the whole thing might be different. But we were all baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And there we find our unity. I may be different, you may be different, that 21-year-old may be different, but when we're baptized into Christ, we find ourselves right there in the same presence of Christ. That is the whole point. Separated, worlds apart, by our backgrounds, our education, our language, our culture, but in Christ, we're brought together. It's the same point Paul made when he says, in Christ, there's no longer slave or freeman, Jew or Gentile, female and or male. In Christ, we've all become one. So here, Paul and Timothy, completely different, but in Christ, slaves. They become one. One in Christ, the whole point. Even with a youth member that could be 12 years old, completely different. Ages, decades apart. But we have this one thing in common, our love for Christ. That we find our place, our setting in the person of Christ. Always in Christ. That's the whole thing they had in common. So you look at Paul and Timothy. Again, they had a different culture background. Paul was a full-blooded Jew. Full-blooded Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. He had full Roman citizenship. He had it all. But then you look at Timothy. Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. He was kind of like a mongrel. He wasn't either. He was half of this, half of that. But not Paul. Paul's full-blooded Jew. Full Roman citizenship. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That's Paul. Timothy, vastly different. Not even like Paul. And then you look at their education levels. Paul, well, he had a formal education. Paul says in Acts 22 that he was taught, educated by the best of the best. Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He knows everything about the law. He had, in a sense, high scholars, high honors, graduated, you know, with what would be possibly a graduate degree. I mean, he was well-versed in all the scriptures. That was Paul. His education was unrivaled. Timothy was nothing like Paul. What education did Timothy had? Well, when we go to the scriptures, there's nothing about Timothy and what kind of academia he went through. All we know about Timothy, according to the scriptures, is that he had two people who trained him in the faith, Lewis and Eunice, his grandmother and his mother. They are the ones who taught him in the scriptures. Nothing like Paul, vastly different. But Paul, he's not lording this over Timothy. Oh, Timothy, you're really a nobody. I mean, what you learned and what I've learned, worlds apart. But not to Paul. You see, Paul, Timothy, he's the same. So he doesn't care about that. He said, when we read later in Philippians, what Paul says about all those things, his past education, he says, I count all those things to be nothing more but rubbish. Rubbish. What matters is Christ. What matters is the gospel. What matters is proclaiming it. That is Paul, serving Jesus Christ, to be like Christ in every way possible. So Paul, he's not trying to make a distinction here that they're separate. And he's doing the vast opposite. He's saying that me and Paul, we're one in Christ. We're in Christ. It's the same thing for all of us here. If we're Christians, we have our place in Christ. That is where we have commonality. That is where we come together. This is the thing about being in church, because I know this, that being in church does not guarantee salvation. No, being in church doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. No, no, no. Let me tell you what guarantees, what assures us of eternal life. Being in Christ. Being in Christ is what guarantees me that I will be saved. That I will die one day and I will be with the Lord. Why? Because I am in Christ. Because you are in Christ. That guarantees me salvation. That assures me of salvation. That the Spirit of Christ abides in me. I in Christ, He in me. But many people come to church and they think, well, I come to church and because I am in church, I am saved. No, no. Being in Christ is what saves. And that is the whole point of being a Christian, is to bring others into a relationship with Christ so that they can be in Christ and can be saved. That is the whole point of the gospel, is it not? To understand. Someone said that the best place to share the gospel is in church, because many people are in church, but they're not in Christ. And we need all to be in Christ, because that is where we become one body. The one body of Christ. It begins by us coming into union with Christ. And here Paul says, we are slaves. We are in union, and in union with Christ, that is where me and Timothy find our place. In Jesus Christ. That commonality. So here's Paul, having written 13 letters, half of the New Testament, but still, he's not concerned about that. His only thing is that he has, him and Timothy are nothing more than slaves. What does that mean when we say we're nothing more than slaves? Paul and Timothy had no rights. When you're a slave, you have no rights whatsoever. You've given up your own personal rights, your liberties, your freedoms, and all those things. You've given those up completely. We belong to Jesus, body, soul, spirit, everything. Can you go to Philippians 1:20, please? Here's Paul later. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter. Paul completely belonged to Jesus. Body, soul, spirit, everything. It is the same thing for us if we are slaves, if we are servants of Jesus Christ. Everything about us, body, soul, spirit, everything belongs to Christ. Why? Because He is our master and we are His servants. Everything. What part of you belongs to yourself and what part belongs to Christ? Because there's no place in our lives for us to compartmentalize what is mine is what is Christ. When Christ comes into my life, okay, when we undergo this holy invasion, the whole point of Christ is to take control of every facet of your life. Everything. You as a mother, you as a husband, as an employee, as a worker, as a boss, as a supervisor, as a father, mother, it doesn't matter. His whole point is to invade every aspect of your life. Why? Because He is a master. And as servants, our job is to do his will. For me, to do his will as a father, as a husband, as a worker, as a supervisor, it doesn't matter. It is for me to commit my whole being to him because I am his. I am his. And I know this, that there's no other place to be than to be in Christ. Because I know that he has a responsibility to do what? To care for me as my beloved master. And that he will. That he will. So we have relinquished our rights to our life. You know, if you go back and you read, the Christmas story, you read about Angel Gabriel. The Angel Gabriel has this saying, you know, whenever he approaches Zacharias or Mary or Joseph, he says, I am the angel Gabriel who always stands in the presence of God, and he has sent me. Because you get those words right there? Because that is exactly what a servant is. I am Angel Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. You are servant, whoever you might be. You are God's servant, and you're always in the presence of God. And he sends you. If he is a master, he will send you. If he is your Lord, he will send you. Why? Because we should always know that we're always in the presence of God. And if we know that we're always in the presence of God, then we know this, that he will send us. Why? Because we're his servants. The angel Gabriel, always in the presence of God, and he says, I am in the presence of God, and he sent me. You are in the presence of God. He too will send you. Why? Because we are also his servants. We are his servants. So we need to understand that idea, that we're here to serve. We're not here to be served, but we are here to serve, whether it's to serve the church, to serve one another, to serve as husbands, as wives, even when we're at home, because we're still the church even there. But we're always in the business of serving. And we mustn't forget that. Always serving. You know, someone said that where we stand right now compared to great men and great women, maybe even 100 years from now, where we stand right now compared to other men, to other women, it means absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter where I stand compared to someone who might be better, might be grander, might be more glorious. It doesn't matter where you stand compared to other great men and great women. This is it. What matters is where you stand in relationship to Christ. That is truly what matters. Because when it comes down to it, where you stand in eternity will have everything to do with where you stood with Christ. He will determine where you stand in eternity. So it's not about how we compare to others, how we rate to others. No, what matters is where we stand right now in relationship to Christ Jesus. Where do you stand with relationship to him? Where do you stand? So we should remember that we are servants who were bought at a high price. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23? I eagerly expect and hope, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of man. No, you were bought with a high price at Calvary. That's where you were purchased. A very costly, very significant price. And Paul says, don't become a slave of man. You should be a slave of Christ. Can you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? And here's Peter. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That is how you were purchased. Very costly, very high priced. So Christ redeemed us, and we must never forget that. We are his servants. We are here to serve. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Us here together, gathered together, slaves of Christ Jesus. He owns us. Body, soul, spirit, he owns everything. And we mustn't forget that. Our will is to do his will. That is our food, nothing more. So that is the first point I want to make. The second point is this. Can you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's the first point, right? Servants. That we are servants. Just like Paul and Timothy, point number one I want to make here is that we are servants. But the point number two I want to make is that we are saints. We are saints. Each believer is a saint in Christ. Every believer is a saint in Christ. It's not a very common term that we use. We don't really call ourselves slaves. We don't want to do that. But we call ourselves servants and deacons and elders and all that. But no one goes around calling themselves a slave. Those, that's what we are, servants. Same thing with saints. No one really goes around calling each other saints. Brother Tom there introduced me, he didn't say, Lord bless Saint Andy as he comes to give us this message. I mean, some of you may have giggled, say, saint, who's that? But the Bible clearly says that anyone who belongs to Christ is a saint. Any child of God is a saint. Saint is a New Testament description of those who belong to God the Father. Saints. Saints. If you look at the Catholic tradition, saints are normally dead. But no, the Bible says no, saints aren't the dead. Saints are the living, those who belong to Christ. So this address, this letter that Paul writes, it's addressed to all the saints. To all the saints. Two specific addresses you'll note here. To all the saints. That right there is a spiritual address. To all the saints in Christ. That is a spiritual address. The saints who are in Christ. But then there's also a physical address to the letter, right? To the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. So to the saints at New Light Church who are at Yorktown. To say. Two addresses. To those in Christ who are saints and to those saints in Christ who are at Yorktown. Two different addresses. But our spiritual address is always that. We're always in Christ. Where are you today? In Christ. Yes, we're gathered together here as a church because we are a church, but we should be saints who are in Christ, gathered together as the body of Christ, the church. Saints, that's what we are according to the Bible. So spiritually, saints are in Christ Jesus. So that's, when you read that and you understand that, it's the letter of joy is addressed to people in Philippi who Paul understands, they understand they are saints. Hagios. Hagios refers to someone who is set apart. A saint is someone who has been set apart, been made holy, has been consecrated, is morally blameless. That is a saint. It's not something that you are. It's something that God declares. You are a saint. Consecrated, set apart. You are a saint made by God for God. That's it. God has made that declaration. You are a saint. So if we're called saints, then we should most definitely act like saints, should we not? If Paul says, you are a saint, and you know the saint means you are consecrated, you are holy, you are morally blameless, you have been set apart for God's use, then Paul is saying, then act like a saint. If you're a saint, and the Bible says, you, Christian believer who are in Christ, you are a saint, then act like a saint. Positionally, we are saints. We know that. We know that we're imperfect as can be, fallen as can be, sinful as can be. But positionally, in the eyes of God, we are saints. So then here on earth, practically, we should be acting like saints. Don't just take the title and say, well, I am a saint. Well, then if you're a saint, act like a saint. Christian, act like it. If you're going to declare, if you're going to want that title, well, then act like it. Do you have the power? Yes. I read earlier from Ephesians, from chapter 3, verse 16, and then verse 20, that the Holy Spirit will imbue you with power. He will strengthen you with power. And that God will do all things that you don't even think are possible. He who is able to do all things, he will do that. He will strengthen you with power. So if you say, well, I'm a saint, but I can't really be a saint. No, 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 no. Paul has already told us many, many, many times that the Holy Spirit will empower us in the inner man, in the inner being, in the inner man, in the inner woman to be holy even as God is holy, to be perfect even as he is perfect. It's called sanctification, growing in holiness. Yes, I know where I'm not holy. I know you're not holy. We know we're not perfect. However, we are growing in holiness. And if we know we're growing in holiness, then we should be acting like if we're growing in holiness. So believers, yes, we're said to be positionally holy, but we're expected to practically act like we're holy. So this I know, since we are now holy in Christ, we're holy again, positionally, we're all holy. That's how God views us, as being holy. That is our position, without sin, without sin. But we have the responsibility and we have the God-given power. To what? To live holy, to make that our day-to-day experience. We have that power. Does that mean we won't sin? We're going to sin. Unfortunately, we're still lingering with that fallen sinful nature. We're going to sin, but we have the power to say no to sin. Well, how do we know that? Because earlier I said that Christ came and he redeemed us. He rescued us from the bondage of sin. Because he rescued us from the bondage of sin, we can say no to sin. No more. I did that before. Many times, I won't any longer. Why? Because I've been rescued from the bondage of sin. He has cut those loose free. He has set me free. Cut the bonds. He let me go. That's what the psalmist said. Same thing applies to us. That should be our experience. He set us free. So, we have the capacity to be like Christ. Why do we have the capacity to be like Christ? Because Christ abides in us. We have a new nature, a new life, a new mind. And it's not ours, it is his. If you go back and you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he said, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Can you go there, please, Tom? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, are we in Christ? Because if we're in Christ, we should know this, that we have a new nature, a new mind, a new heart, a new everything. So we have this capacity to try to live in a holy manner, in a way that pleases God. Because we have his nature, his power, his Holy Spirit, who gives us that power. But if we are not in Christ, what does that mean? Well, that means you're still in Adam, and you're still the same old that you have always been. You might be here in church, and you come to church every Sunday, but you're still in Adam, and you're still what you were before, no change. Same person you were before, same person you are now. But when we are baptized into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we move from out of Adam into Christ. And we move into Christ, we become that, a new creation. The old has gone, the old person you were in Adam, to the new person you are in Christ. So things have changed completely. So when Paul says, saints, you are his saints, you should know that things have radically changed for you. Before, you weren't a saint. No, you may have been a child of the devil. Your father may have been the devil himself. But now as a saint, we have a different fathership, don't we? We have been adopted into the family. I go back to Ephesians. And I see what I was when I was in Adam. When I was in Adam, I know this. I had no hope. I had no Christ. I had no God. I have no citizenship. The promises of the covenant didn't apply to me. That's what it is to be in Adam. None of that applies to me. But now, when I am in Christ and I am a new creation, I know this. I go back to Ephesians and I remember what Paul says. Remember, now you are in Christ. You have hope. You have citizenship, you have the promise, you have adoption, you have God, you have everything going for you. So as a Christian, as a saint, and you read this letter of joy, does that not give you any joy? Because if we go through life every single day and we don't think about, well, why should I be joyous today? Why should I be filled with joy today? And you completely dismiss everything that Paul has told us. Everything the scriptures tell us about why we should be filled with joy. Being called a saint by God should give us a sense of gratitude, a sense of joy, that even though I may have fallen into sin and I'm pulling myself up, I'm filled with joy because I know that God still sees me as a saint and he will pull me up. He will hold me with his righteous right hand, always, never let go. That should give us a sense of comfort, a sense of joy, that we are his saints. Don't just think you're saint, like if a saint is nothing. your servants, and your saints. An excellent salutation from Paul. But sometimes we read these initial opening passages and scriptures, and we think nothing of them. Okay, yeah, we're servants. Okay, we're saints. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? So I know this. The saints are people who are set apart from God. You've been set apart from God by virtue of being born twice. Because we were born twice, were we not? We had a natural birth, and we have a supernatural birth. Born of the flesh, later born of the Spirit. Two different births. Two different births. Here's the thing about Paul. When Paul comforts you, when he consoles you, when he cheers you up, when he fills you with joy, someone once said that Paul never does it unless he first does it with doctrine. He takes the doctrines that you are a servant, that you are a saint, that you are blood-bought. He takes all those doctrines, and then he gives you comfort using those doctrines. They do. You think about all the things that God has done for you. And we get those in the form of doctrines, theologies, teachings, trainings, everything the Bible says about us. And we take those, and those things give us a sense of joy. That I am a servant, that I'm a saint, that I was God's workmanship, created to do good works, great works, from before time itself, that we were adopted. You can't be filled with joy without any doctrine. No, that's why false doctrine, learning false doctrine, is so dangerous, because false doctrine doesn't give you any joy. But the right doctrine gives you joy. Very dangerous to go around spreading bad doctrine, because you know the bad doctrines won't do nothing for you. They will do what? They will keep you in Adam. No, but the truth, the right doctrine, no, that is what takes you from out of Adam into Christ. That is what gives you a sense of joy and a sense of comfort. To Paul, I'm not going to comfort you, Paul would say, unless I comfort you with doctrine. Because those doctrines of God, they are absolutely wonderful. And as you glean and lay hold of those doctrines, it just gives you a wider, a greater, a more in-depth love for God. Because of what he has done, and what he is doing, and what he will do for you. So again, we read these things, and we have this supreme source of joy. So all believers, all of us are saints, not because we are righteous. We know that we're not righteous. None of us here are righteous. We're not saints because we in our own selves are holy and perfect and pure. No, no, no. We are saints only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his holiness, his perfection, all of those things were imbued into us on the cross. He took upon our sins, all our filth, he took that upon himself, and everything that is righteous, that is holy, that is pure, that is perfect, that belongs to him, he imbued us in our lives with that. That right there, his life, and his life alone is what makes us righteous. Nothing else makes us righteous. Nothing else will make you a saint other than the life of Christ in you. That is what makes me a saint. His life. Not my life. Not your life. But only his life. So let me go. And we read last week, because I'm running out of time. Last week we read about in Philippi. Because we have two addresses, right? Our first address is in Christ. Saints who are in Christ. The second address was Philippi, in Philippi. So we learned something last week about the history of Philippi church. Remember, Paul was going to Asia Minor, northern Asia Minor, Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit gave him a vision. Says, no, go to Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia. He finds Philippi. He looks for the synagogue. There's no synagogue. Someone points him to women who apparently get together to pray because there is no synagogue. He goes and he shares the gospel. Lydia becomes the first convert. And the Philippi church becomes the first church in the entire European continent. The first church, the first convert. And later, we hear about this young girl who is a fortune teller. And because of a fortune teller, she's making her masters very, very rich. But this fortune teller is just vexing Paul, because every day she's following Paul, and she's still telling the people, these men are here to proclaim the way of salvation. And she does this day after day after day until finally Paul's fed up. And he casts out the demon from her. and because of that. And that's very fascinating there, because when you read that account, you think, well, here the devil has an upper hand, right? Because all this time the devil has been using this girl to just go in there and just make these men filthy rich. They'll never listen to the gospel because they're under the sway of the devil. Remember the devil, the power he has? The whole world is under his sway. So he uses this girl because now he has these Philippians under the sway of the devil. But all this time, God is doing the same thing. God has the same plan, because God has been doing the same thing with this young girl. He has been using her too. Using her for what? Because he intends to send Paul there and to have Paul confront her and to have Paul champion the gospel. And that is exactly what you see. Paul goes there, he casts out the devil, and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while the devil thinks, you know what, I have the upper hand, God says, no, you don't. It's all been part of my plan to send Paul there to Philippi to champion the gospel so that they can see the power of the gospel to save. And he does the same thing. So later, again, Paul goes to prison. He goes to prison because he has made these men poor. They don't like that. And in the midst of all this, in the nighttime, Paul and Silas, they're singing songs. They're praising God. There's a massive earthquake. And the jailer who's there thinks they've escaped because this earthquake has prompted all the doors to become opened. So he thinks in the dead of night that they're gone. They've all ran away. And he's about to kill himself. And no doubt, while the jailer is there, he's pondering all these things. Why is Paul in prison? Well, he's in prison because he cast this demon out of this young girl. And I'm sure these thoughts are coursing his mind. Here's Paul in prison because he's done this. He's shared this gospel with these women. And now there's an earthquake and all the doors are open. And he's petrified. He says, I'm going to kill myself now. And Paul says, no, do not kill yourself. And this man's very next words, what must I do to be saved? Believe. What must I do to come into faith? You know, because that's what happens. Remember when I said earlier by Galatians, they were baptized into Christ. That is exactly what he's saying. What must I do to be baptized into Christ? Because he wasn't in Christ. He was in Adam. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and all your household. And sure enough, him and all his household are saved. But that right there constitutes the nucleus of the church. But 10 years later it passed, and Paul is in prison, and now the church, can you go back to Philippians, please? Verse 1. 10 years have passed, and here we see that now they have overseers and deacons. Now the church has leadership. They didn't before, but now after all this time has passed, Paul says, to the servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. They didn't have them before, they do now, so apparently this church has grown over the last 10 years. It has become, it is flourishing. And that right there, a quick background of the church at Philippi. And let me go real fast to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. And I'll start bringing it to a closure because I'm running out of time. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Again, we know this. Grace is what God does for us unconditionally, without strings attached. It's what God does. It is God's free favor without any merit. We did nothing for it, but God gives it to us. Even though we don't deserve it, he gives it to us. We need it every single day. We need God's grace. Whether we're good, whether we're bad, if we're saints, and we know we have some saints, sometimes we don't act saintly, do we? There are times when, even though we're saints, we act not saintly. Even though we're Christians, we don't act very Christ-like. Even though we're like that, God still gives us his grace. He doesn't care. Why? Because we are his saints. So he graces us every single day. He gives us that grace. It is the activity of God. He does it whether we deserve it or not. He gives us grace. It is ceaseless. It never wanes. It never subsides. Unlike our gifts, our talents, at some point we're somewhat lukewarm. We don't do them like we used to, but not God. He's not like us. Even though we don't deserve, he gives. Why? Because we're his children, we're his saints, we're his servants. So he always blesses us. That's why Paul says, you should want to serve God. You should want to be his slave. Why? Because he always takes care of you, even though you can be not very good saints. Not very good Christians. He's not like that. He is a good father who gives you nothing but good things, even when you don't deserve it. He is gracious. A gracious father, always giving us. So we should always remember that. Grace is the energy of God's love, and it ministers to every single one of us, every single one of us, even when we're not very saintly. And the second point here is peace. Peace. Peace is a word that what it binds us together. Without grace, there's no peace. But we have peace because we have grace. Peace binds us together. It unites us. It unites us. So God, when we think of peace, we should think of this. God binds himself to us. He binds himself to us. We are binded to him. That's why he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Why? Because we are always at peace with him. We are always united to him. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be at peace with you. Even though we may not feel that we're at peace inside, we are always at peace with him. He gives us these wonderful things. Grace and peace, Paul says, take them. Take them. Peace is what? It's just the absence of discord. There should be no discord in the church. None. And it comes from who? From God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from nowhere else but from God himself. Given to who? Only to the saints. These letters we're reading, Philippians, Ephesians, Corinthians, Thessalonians, you read the entire New Testament, all these letters, they were written only for one people. Those who are in Christ. That's it. All the benefits, the graces, peace, love, joy, all those things for those who are in Christ. So as we think of this salutation, it's a wonderful salutation. We shouldn't dismiss what Paul is saying here. So in closing, I'll say this. The whole world can be exceedingly unhappy. It can be exceedingly sad. But we are meant to be filled with joy. To be filled with joy. Exceeding joy. Remember Nehemiah, when the people became so, because Ezra read him, they read him the word, and they were torn inside because they knew that they had sinned, and they didn't want to eat or do nothing, but Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites, went around, and they encouraged the people to eat, to celebrate, to fellowship, and they told him this, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That is how we conquer. That is how we triumph. Remember what was said last time. The way we overcome the world is by merely simply being Christian. Be a good Christian, a saintly Christian, a holy Christian. Be that and you will conquer and you will triumph. That's what happened in the life of Paul. It's what's happening in the life of the Philippians. Be a Christian. Be what you're called to be. If you're a saint, be a saint. Act like a saint. If you're called to be holy, act holy. You have the power. The Holy Spirit abides in you. Amen? So when it comes down to this, ask yourself a question. Are you in Christ? That is the place to be. In Christ. There's no other place I'd rather be. Let me pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word, O Lord.